As we begin to contemplate this first face of Jesus in the book of Revelation, let us listen to the words of the Apocalypse now in chapter 1. These are verses 1:12 to 1:20. This is a reading from the book of Revelation. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and upon turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden band around his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, what is, and what is to take place hereafter. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." I was talking with one of the priests on the faculty of the seminary recently, and he had observed that we Catholics, laity and clergy alike, all seem to be busy doing so many good works these days, busy doing so many good things, things for people, things done out of love for God. For most of us, I teach at the seminary, in addition to the classes or to the work with the sick or the poor or the suffering, so much energy is expended every day in a host of good works, all manner of charities and outreach programs across our own diocese, our Archdiocese of Toronto, and the list goes on. But now getting back to my discussion with the priest at the seminary, after observing how all of us are so caught up with many good works, he said, somewhat wistfully, "Wouldn't it be nice if only we would learn to let go just a bit, if only we could learn to let go and to live in God's world a little more, to learn to live in God's world a little more." Now, it seems to me that far too often the book of Revelation is understood in a somewhat superficial way as a collection of visions that describe the end of the world. And John certainly does describe many powerful visions of God's approaching judgment. But beyond the number of the beast, beyond Armageddon, beyond the four horsemen, and the terrible visions of the dragon, John has given us much more than simply visions of the end. Whatever else the book of Revelation is about, St. John has given us a preview of God's world. The face of Jesus that we contemplate there, the faces of Jesus that emerge, the mystery of the Trinitarian God that John describes, all of these are designed to bring us into God's world, to transport us into a new world, God's world. Here is a world in which God stands at the very heart and the center of things. Jesus stands, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, at the center of all things. And part of John's strategy in writing this, what can we call it, prophetic magnum opus, consists in inviting us not only to look at, but to step into God's world for a little while, and to be transformed in the process. But first of all, we need to bear in mind that the social world of the Christians of Asia Minor, for whom St. John was writing at the end of the first century, that this world is very much a world in turmoil. It is a world in crisis. In this respect, it is a world that is in some ways no different from our own. It is a world that's always in the midst of change. a world in which there are wars and rumors of war, a world in which the just are persecuted, in which the poor languish in the margins of society. It is a world in which God is ignored, a world in which Christ has not given his proper place at the center of life and at the center of human relationships. John of Patmos has been banished to an island for his witness to the Word of God, facing a terrible situation for himself personally and also for the communities to whom he writes. He draws us gradually into a vision of God's world, into a vision through an opened door in heaven. And this door looks into God's world, and it is a door to which Jesus holds the key. In a terrible moment here in a time of crisis, how can we say it is given to John through the power of the Holy Spirit to draw back a veil for his churches? In the power of the Holy Spirit, a curtain is lifted. It is given to John to see the visions that he describes. At the same time, it is given to us to look over St. John's shoulder, if you will, to look with him onto the heavenly world that he describes there. St. John's visions take us far beyond the powers of the intellect, the subtleties of abstract reasoning, and he bids us to follow him in the power of the Holy Spirit now into the world of vision, the world of mystical vision in which God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are to be encountered at the very center of that world. John speaks to us about the mystery of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but in a very real sense, from start to finish, the book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. Like the Gospels, again, the saving actions of Jesus are featured, our Lord's death, his resurrection. But John also emphasizes Jesus' ongoing presence in the heart of the church. And here we see John's understanding of the church comprises both an earthly and a celestial or heavenly dimension. And John develops here a very powerful depiction of Christ's return in glory and in judgment at the end of time. And the faces of Jesus that we encounter here are, again, in no way vague or nondescript, as some have wanted to suggest. Rather, John develops a very powerful, glorious vision of a cosmic, radiant, again, multifaceted Christ. And it should be noted that while the Gospels then tell us the story of the birth, of the life, of the ministry, of the rejection, of the death, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, John gives us a rather late, we could say advanced, theological reflection on the glorified Christ who was slain, the glorified Jesus Christ who was slain. He shows us the risen Lord who died for us to redeem for God a holy people, he who died but now lives forever. One scholar observes that as a story, John's apocalypse has the power to transport us into a new world. John takes us to the threshold, if you will, of a new world, a transfigured world. The community that listens to the reading aloud of the book of Revelation on the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10, that listens to this text in sacred time, in sacred space, in some sense stands along with John on the threshold of this new world, God's world. Again, here is the world of grace, the world of vision, the world of glory. It is a world in which God triumphs over evil. Good triumphs over evil. God triumphs over the powers of evil through the death of Jesus Christ, but also through the suffering of his followers. So it is that John's story not only reflects a world, it reflects the world in which it's written. We can make arguments probably toward the end of the first century, around 96, 97 AD. John's story reflects a world, this world, but it also creates a world. John offers his hearers a very lofty vantage point from which to consider their own everyday world. Ultimately, then, John affords his hearers an opportunity to look into this text, to look into this story world as in a mirror, and to see themselves as they are, to see themselves as God wants them to be, to see themselves in some sense with the eyes of God. It's said that Archimedes, the early mathematician and scientist, once claimed that he could lift the earth off of its foundations if only he had a place to stand and a lever long enough. What can we say? So too, the visions of the apocalypse offer us this kind of Archimedean point, a transcendent vantage point, a place to stand outside the circles of our passing world, a place to stand outside of our everyday situation, in which we can really and truly gain clarity and perspective on our own spiritual life and our spiritual growth individually and collectively. And whatever situation we find, we're invited to move ahead with renewed joy, with renewed confidence, with renewed commitment in our work to bring about the kingdom. John has written down his apocalypse, among other reasons, so as to give his readers an opportunity to see their world from a different perspective, from God's perspective, perspective which really should lead us now to take pause. For John's story world opens up to us an experience that challenges us to stop and to see ourselves, in a sense, among the characters of the unfolding story. John says, come and stand out of the circle of your everyday existence and gain a new perspective on your spiritual life. So as we see, as we enter into this world of vision, we encounter Jesus in a number of ways. In the first instance, we encounter Jesus as a glorious face in the form of an angel who calls us to a transformed, we could say transfigured existence. Secondly, we encounter Jesus not just as a glorified angel with a luminous face, but we encounter Jesus as a voice who speaks to us in the heart of the church. Here is the voice that comforts, that consoles, again, that exhorts, that threatens, that calls to conversion. Here is the voice of conscience, the voice of true spiritual discernment. Above all, we see the way in which John wants to develop this portrait of Jesus as a dynamic presence in appearance and in voice, in face, if you will, and in voice, here in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here is the presence of Christ, active and alive at the very heart of the church. Jesus calls us then to be a prophetic people who, like John of Patmos, shares in Christ's suffering, in his kingship, and in his patient endurance. Jesus appears then as a glorified angel who calls us to a transfigured existence. When we reflect on the actual images that we've just heard from Revelation 1:12-20, we see that John is exploring in many ways the theological possibilities of the Old Testament. And he's trying to tell his hearers that Jesus is the face of God, that the face of the Father and the face of Jesus are indistinguishable from one another. Frankly, difficult not to think here when we look in the first instance at this image of the transfiguration of our Lord told to us in the Gospels. In popular piety, we might think of the visions of St. Faustina. Here then is a radiant, merciful Christ who is glorious, who stands in the midst of his church, who is present to us, in the heart of the everyday life of the church, calling out to us, calling us to conversion, calling us to come closer to God. This glorious angelic Jesus stands in the midst of these lampstands, here a powerful symbol of the church, and calls out to the churches to listen to his voice. Above all, his presence is a glorious, transforming presence, aimed at comforting and consoling a people in a state of turmoil, a people who face persecution, a Christian community that lives at the margins of its society. How does John describe our Lord? Essentially, John seems to be reflecting on the mystery of Christ very biblically. He seems to want to rework well-known images, particularly from the book of Daniel and from the prophet Ezekiel. In verse 1:13, in the midst of the lampstands there was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a long sash round his chest. Jesus is described here in terms that are applied elsewhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, to angels. John is especially indebted here. Perhaps you'll have a chance to look at Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 10. There are other texts as well. the individual details of the imagery here represent not just an allusion, a reference to the Son of Man in Daniel 7:13. Rather, John, the scholars tell us, transfers to Jesus as Son of Man, as a Son of Man figure, that imagery that's linked more specifically with the figure of God, the Ancient of Days, in the book of Daniel. I'm thinking particularly here of Daniel 7.9. See Daniel 7.9 and Apocalypse 1.14. So John expresses in very visual terms, very symbolic terms that are drawn from the Old Testament, really what the church councils would come to express dogmatically in later centuries, namely that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is equal to God. So we see here John's is, what can we call it, a very high reflection upon Christ, a very high Christology, articulated in terms borrowed, we say refashioned from the Old Testament. Verse 14, his head, his hair were white as white wool, white as snow, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Again, Daniel chapter 7, 7.9, God is depicted as this Ancient of Days, Daniel 7.9. As I looked, thrones were placed. One that was Ancient of Days took his seat. His raiment was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. Here, his eyes were as a flame of fire, Daniel 10.6, where the angelic revealer is described there as having eyes like flaming torches. Revelation 1.15, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Here another allusion to Daniel 10.6, arms and legs spoken of there like the gleam of burnished bronze. Here in another early Christian work, so-called Acts of John, Jesus described as having feet that are whiter than snow, in the context there of telling, rather retelling the story of the Transfiguration. And I saw that his feet were whiter than snow, that the ground there was lit up by him. Jesus appears then here in the form of fire. How can we explain this? The first face of Jesus is very much a glorious, transfigured one, described in terms of fire. We should note how in the Old Testament God's presence quite often is described precisely in these terms. Some may be familiar with a classic from the 20th century, from 1917, early in the 20th century, by Rudolf Otto, The Idea of the Holy. Here he speaks of God, of God's holiness, under a number of different headings. Here is the energicum, God as energy, God's holiness as vitality, if you will, which for the individual is experienced as a consuming fire. Here the book of Exodus or the book of Deuteronomy, we find God described in this way. Exodus 24:17, God is fire. Deuteronomy 4:24. Again, in the book of Exodus, is really under the appearance of a column of fire and smoke that God leads his people through the wilderness. The prophet Malachi compares God to a refiner's fire, Malachi 3.2. In the New Testament, the author of the letter to the Hebrews describes God as a consuming fire, Hebrews 12.29. God is holy, Christ is holy, God's light, God's holiness, Christ's light, Christ's holiness, these refine, they purify, they transform. As the text goes on, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, or his voice was like the sound of cascading water. Here we should see, again, another allusion to Daniel 10.6, but also Ezekiel 43.2. In Ezekiel, the arrival of the glory of God sounds like mighty waters that are roaring, that are rushing. In Daniel, the expression is used of the angelic revealer, that the sound of his words was like the noise of a great multitude. Moving on, in verse 16, Revelation 1:16, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Perhaps we're dealing here with an allusion to Daniel 10.6, where it is said of the angelic revealer that his face was like the appearance of lightning. Elsewhere in Revelation 10.1, John will say of the angel described there that his face was like the sun. The face, as compared with the sun, is really a metaphor for spiritual beauty, we see in the Book of Wisdom 7.29, more frequently a metaphor for sanctity, a way of speaking about sanctity, divinity, transcendence. And we find this in the appearances of God or in the appearances of angels. You can see, for instance, Matthew 17.2, his face shone like the sun of the Lord's transfiguration. Also, for instance, in the intertestamental literature, some of these books that are important in Jewish and Christian tradition, but nonetheless are not found in the Bible, here, 1 Enoch, the books of Enoch, 1 Enoch 14:21, also in other places, there's the widespread tradition that emphasizes the brightness of the face of the righteous person, the brightness of the faces of those who are close to God, where the faces are compared with the radiance of the sun or perhaps the light of the stars. Here, Matthew 13:43, 4 Ezra 7:97, again, 1 Enoch 38.4. In Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." John falls down as though dead, here evidently through fear. What can we say? The manifestation, the appearance of God, the appearance, the encounter with his holiness encounters, evokes, I should say, a response. Here, as elsewhere in the New Testament, we see the sense of fear that accompanies the one who has a vision of God, who somehow encounters God. Elsewhere, it is a sense, perhaps, of insufficiency or sinfulness that may be evoked. We read in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Catechism, Article 208, faced with God's fascinating and mysterious presence, the human person discovers their own insignificance. Before the burning bush, Moses takes off his sandals. He veils his face in the presence of God, in the presence of God's holiness. Before the glory of the three times holy God, Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." Before the divine signs are worked by our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter will exclaim, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man," in the Gospel of Luke. In the church teachings, we read, Vita Consecrata, whenever human beings become aware of the glory of God, they also become aware of their own insignificance and experience this sense of fear. Such fear is salutary. It reminds us of God's perfection, at the same time urges us on, reminds us of our call to continue to work toward the holiness that God wants us to work toward in our life. Notwithstanding John's reaction, Jesus' response is, "Be not afraid. Fear not, I am the first and the last." This use of the expression, "I am," evokes the formula that we find in the Gospel of John and brings us back to the book of Exodus where God appears to Moses and says, "I am who am. I am the one who causes to be the things that are." We can make debates about the translation. In any event, Jesus speaks here as God speaks elsewhere in the book of Revelation, but especially in the Old Testament. Revelation 1.8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty." Revelation 1.17, again, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." In Revelation 2.23, "Christ is the one who searches the mind and the heart." In verse 21.6, it's God who speaks, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Later in Revelation 22:16, Christ will say, "I am the root, the offspring of David. I am the bright morning star." In the Gospel of John, we have Jesus using this kind of language, this "I am" formula, if you will, in a number of places. John 6:35, John 6:48, "I am the bread of life." the living bread, descended from heaven. In 8:12, I am the light of the world. 10:7, 10:9, I am the door or the gate. In 10:11, 10:14, I am the good shepherd. In 11:25, the resurrection and the life. Later on in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. In chapter 15, 15:1, 15:5, I am the true vine, and so forth. John reminding us here of this beautiful and powerful expression. When Jesus speaks, he speaks as though God speaks in the Old Testament. Revelation 1:18, and I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. The verb here to live or to live again is found here and found also in verse 2:8. In Jewish tradition, God is designated as the living one. He is the living God. Deuteronomy 5:26, First Book of Samuel 17:26, 17:36, Jeremiah 10:10, Jeremiah 23:36, Daniel 6:27. This expression, the living God, we find in the New Testament. See Matthew 16:16, Matthew 26:63, John 6:57, Romans 9:26. Here is the God of the living God. We should consider this, remember this, this God who wants to enter into our life in the midst of our time, in the midst of the dominance of this culture of death. Jesus says to John, then rise and have no fear, and will go on to call us to this kind of transfigured existence. Jesus calls us to appropriate the light that he gives. The church documents speak about appropriating the light of Mount Tabor, the light of the transfiguration, and to recognize clearly the nature of our journey of faith in this world, which is a journey between the two lights, again, the light of Mount Tabor and the transfiguration and the light of the resurrection to come, the light of Christ's resurrection, which is everlasting. The church's light is ultimately Christ's light. The church's radiance is ultimately a borrowed light, a borrowed radiance, if you will. And we see this in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when the risen Jesus will call us to make this light our own and to reflect that light to other people. So Jesus comes, walks in our midst, calls John, so calls also all those who read the book, to have no fear. But he calls us to trust, to have confidence that Jesus walks with us always, and especially when things are difficult, especially in the midst of confusion, in the midst of difficulty, when we might be tempted to think that he has abandoned us. In the book of Revelation, we encounter Jesus then not only as this glorified angel, but also as a voice. Jesus not only appears in a transfigured form, but he also calls out to us in the book of Revelation. He speaks to the heart of the church on earth, calling us to faithful witness to the gospel. Jesus walks in our midst. He appears to the early church, but he also calls out to us in a strong voice and leads us to conversion. He leads us to draw closer to God. If we read the book carefully, we see reflected here very clearly the belief in the early church that Jesus not only rose from the dead, not only did he appear and continue to appear to chosen disciples in the early church, that he continued to walk in their midst, but that the risen Lord continued to speak to the early church. The content particularly of chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation present to us this very beautiful address by Jesus Christ to the churches of Asia Minor, the so-called seven churches. And experts tell us that the voice of Jesus in the Apocalypse is not merely one of many other voices, but is really the definitive voice in the book of Revelation. The whole work, in some sense, expresses the voice of Jesus. As one scholar observes, it was the common conviction of early Christianity not only that Jesus continued to live, not only did he continue to be present to the church, but that he continued to speak to the church. Other scholars hold that we are justified in seeing in the apocalypse some attempt by John to make Jesus' voice present to the community. We are justified, I think, in concluding, writes one scholar, that the reading of the apocalypse aloud served to make Jesus present in some sense. We see how John, the prophet, stands in the place of Jesus, making him present to the community. Since John can't be there himself, the public reader stands in the place of the prophet and makes both John and Jesus present to the community. In a very real sense, then, Jesus comes to stand in the midst of his churches, to visit them, to appear before them as the glorified Son of Man in this text. John is in one way interested in showing the glorious return of the Son of Man at the end of time, but again, caution is necessary. The Bible does not give us here a blueprint concerning the last days. As I'm trying to say in these talks, our understanding as Catholics of the return of Jesus is a rather more complex, rather more complicated matter. We expect the return of Jesus at the end of time, but we encounter Jesus every day in the heart of the church, in the sacraments of the church, in the Word of God, in the Eucharist, where he's really and truly present. We encounter Jesus in our prayer life, together and apart, when we're in private. So we need to be on guard against these kinds of oversimplified views that John wants to give us a checklist or a timetable for future events that surround the return of Jesus. Moreover, we need to be attentive to, again, the multiple presences of Christ in the heart of the church on her journey. We need to be attentive to the voice as it speaks to us in so many different ways. In light of such phenomena as the Left Behind series, we should try and see that the images developed and expressed here and elsewhere in apocalyptic literature were not designed so that people should look to the future with kind of dread or desperation. Rather, early Christian apocalyptic, as expressed by our Lord himself in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, here this so-called mini-apocalypse, these images are intended to lead people to begin to prepare for eternal life with joy and with hope and with confidence in God. The Lord calls out to us to live with this sense of heightened sense of urgency with respect to everyday things. We're called to focus our work on the gospel, to do so at making full use of the present moment, not to lose precious time in speculations concerning the future. Not content then to lecture the people on the need to prepare for Christ's return, St. John presents to us a remarkable address by Christ himself, unlike what we find in St. Paul or what we find in the Gospels. The risen Lord addresses a relatively lengthy series of reflections directly to each of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And they are real churches in John's time. Each letter reflects something of the contemporary life of the church. Together, they convey a real knowledge on the part of St. John of the political, of the social, of the geographical, of the cultural, and the religious realities of that time and place toward the end of the first century. John is telling us that Jesus is all-knowing, that he knows our circumstances exactly as they are. And we see this throughout these letters in chapters 2 and 3 of the Apocalypse, where Jesus offers a kind of assessment, as scholars refer to a diagnosis of each congregation, and each emerges also as a symbol of the whole. John gives us thereby something of a window into Christian life in these churches in the first century. And what we see is far from an idealized picture, just as in our own times. As we look at these letters in chapters 2 and 3, each situation described reflects a real mix of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, of a sense of responsibility to the gospel and a sense of irresponsibility, of a real love for God, but at times also an indifference toward the holy and its demands, of a grace, but also of sinfulness. We need to focus then on the way in which Jesus stands in the midst of a very real situation, the church unembellished, unadorned, and calls out to the members as they really are to pick up their crosses, to come closer to God, to come closer to Christ, and to improve their way of living. Not surprisingly, when taken together, then, these churches really do reflect a mix of positive and negative attributes. Only in the case of the letters to Smyrna and to Philadelphia do we find exclusively positive attributes, the spiritual richness and the faithfulness. And only in the case of the letter to the church of Laodicea do we find an exclusively negative focus. Here the attributes are lukewarmness and spiritual poverty. I think we can ask ourselves in our own respective congregations, if Jesus were to stand and address today a letter to our own community, what would he find? I've asked our seminarians at St. Augustine Seminary in Toronto, if Jesus were to stand in our midst tonight and to address a letter to our community, how would he describe it? What would he find here? What does he ask of us collectively? What does he ask of you and me individually? Here then is the call to listen to the voice of Jesus, to be attentive to the voice of Jesus, to discern what he is saying to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here then is the call of conscience, a call to self-awareness, to examine our hearts, our motives, and to do so in a spirit of discernment, again, always under the light of the Holy Spirit, with a view toward understanding what the Spirit is saying to us today. In these letters, we hear the living Jesus both praising and criticizing, admonishing, exhorting, threatening, calling us forward, calling us to conversion, calling us to holiness. This is so important in the age in which we've witnessed such a great dimming of the mystery of human conscience. Already in 1946, Pope Pius XII had observed that the sin of the century is the loss of the sense of sin. In the 1950s, a Christian philosopher, Catholic philosopher, Etienne Gilson, spoke of the disappearance of sin in our time. John Paul II speaks in a number of documents of the obscuring of the moral and religious conscience in our time, the distortion of the concept of repentance in our time. The radiant face of Jesus, his living voice, a voice that is active and alive, these lead us to reflect on the mystery of conversion and upon our own ongoing need of repentance, our ongoing need to turn our lives toward the radiant Son of Man, to turn our hearts toward him, he who stands in the midst of his church and calls us to follow him on the way of the cross, to follow him on the way of grace and glory. And while these admonitions are important, while the voice of the risen, the glorified Jesus, these call us clearly and consistently to the path of conversion, these aspects of the letters don't really tell the whole story. In chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we find these beautiful, these remarkable promises to the victors at the conclusion of each of the letters. We hear Jesus promising marvelous rewards to those who prove faithful to the end. When taken together, the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, in a sense, provide us a basis for an examination of conscience. Beyond the call to discernment, to conversion, Jesus, who appears in a glorified form, in an angelic form, and addresses with his own voice the churches of Asia Minor in a powerful and a compelling way, Jesus gives the church the comprehensive reasons why they should live the gospel to the fullest. Here, we're not dealing with, for instance, a section of the gospel where we have teachings on discipleship. Nor are we exactly, as in the Pauline letters, told to do X or else Y will result. Nor are we even told that we should simply trust in God. Here, we're not dealing with this kind of, at times, calculus, this kind of quid pro quo. You do this and that will happen. Rather, Jesus says in Revelation, become like I am. Accept the graces that I'm giving you in the present moment and be transformed. Walk again between the lights of Mount Tabor, the light of the Transfiguration, and the light of the Resurrection. At the same time, be prepared to suffer as I have suffered. Be prepared to witness as I have given witness to the truth. Don't be afraid to be rejected. Don't be afraid to be denied by the dominant society. Don't be afraid of persecution. Be faithful witnesses to the end, and I will show you what transformation will take place. Here, indeed, is what to expect. And the imagery in chapters 2 and 3 is very striking, indeed very biblical. Here is the promise to eat of the tree of life which is in paradise, Revelation 2.7. To receive the crown of life, in Revelation 2.10. The promise to be delivered from the second death, that is to be spared everlasting perdition, in 2.11. Here's the promise to partake of the hidden manna, to receive the white stone with a new name, 2.17. To receive power over the nations, 2.26. Or to receive the morning star. Here the imagery at times can be, we could say, even esoteric, 2.28. To be vested in white garments, as Christ is vested. To have one's name preserved in the book of life, in 3.5. To be given a new name, and to become a pillar in the temple of God, in 3.12. To receive the name of God, to dine with Christ, here in chapter 3, 3.12, 3.20. To sit with him on his throne in heaven, which is the throne of God, in 3.21. At the very least, we can say that John is raising the bar very high, but at the same time, he gives us a very rich and elaborate series of symbols with which to reflect upon our lives and to reflect upon the last things. It gives us a very high understanding, what can we say, of what are the farther reaches of human nature, of what the human person is called to be, to become through the life of grace. If the difficulties that we face are imposing the vision of the Christian life in the hereafter is nothing short of glorious. This is what John is telling us. It is to this glory that of the Christian who lives in this Christ-centered, God-centered universe that we should continue to return in these talks. And particularly, I'll speak about some of these transformations, the magnificent spiritual transformation visioned by John on the part of those who prove to be faithful to the gospel, faithful to the end. We need to be able to articulate, again, this kind of vision for our people, especially for our young people. Again, it's not enough to say that Jesus says do this or else that. We need, in our own time, to pray for a kind of new, what could we say, St. Thomas Aquinas, someone who's capable of articulating the beauty of the Christian faith to a world that's very much still seeking spirituality, albeit in its own terms, a society that's very much in need of a renewed vision of life, life with God. But first of all, we need to be prepared to scale the heights of contemplation, the contemplation of the face of Jesus. If we are to be able to present a clear and compelling, what can we say, a coherent vision to others, a coherent vision of God, of a God-centered, of a Christ-centered world, which not only demands are made of us, but in which the reasons are given for those demands. A vision is set forth, a coherent vision as to why we should behave the way we do in the present time. Where there is no vision, the people perish, we hear in the Bible. Here is the vision, then, that stands behind the call to conversion. Here is the vision that stands behind the call to change. Here is the vision that stands behind the warning that the time is short, that the stakes are so high. So we see then how John, in the vision of Christ, this glorified angel, and in his voice, we see how he wants to articulate then this ongoing presence of Christ in the church, in the book of Revelation, John wants to speak to us about how the church encounters Jesus as a very dynamic presence. John wants to present to us a Jesus who's active and alive and at the heart of a church. He knows what's going on in the church. He calls us to be a prophetic people, again, like John himself, a prophet. And so to share in Christ's own suffering, in his own kingship, and in his own patient endurance. In short, Jesus calls us to a transfigured existence. He calls us to conversion and beyond. He calls us to share ultimately in what he is, in the nature of his own divine life. But Jesus sets before us, again, the very difficult problem, the very difficult call of what it is to become a prophetic people. When we reflect upon the image of the prophet in the Bible, in the Old Testament or in the New, whether John of Patmos or the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, it's difficult not to arrive at the conclusion that theirs was a very difficult, even a sad lot in life. All of the promises to the victors in chapters 2 and 3 are very beautiful to contemplate, but they do come at a great cost. They come at a price, as we see when we consider John's own situation. One thinks not only of John, but of Jeremiah, again, in the tragic lot of those faithful messengers, men and women, who were subjected time and time again to the scorn, to the rejection of the very people to whom God had sent them to announce his good news of salvation. Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, St. John the Baptist, John of Patmos, all remind us that whoever is faithful in giving witness to God in this passing world will be in for a difficult time. And the prophets remind us that no one in this world gives up their idols without a fight. At the same time, the prophets are in no need of our sympathy. For beyond the rejection and the suffering, at a deeper level, the prophet is always very blessed and is a very privileged individual, because the voice of the prophet calls out to us from a frontier. In a very real sense, the prophet stands on the borderline of the next world. Here again, the world of vision, God's world, Christ's world. The voice of the prophet calls out to us, we could say, from the shorelines of eternity. One scholar observes that the prophet is a lonely individual. His standards are too high. His stature is too great. His concern too intense for other people to share. Living on the highest peak, the prophet has no company except God. The prophet lives, we can say, on the summit of the Lord's holy mountain, and is the one who, so to speak, walks with God. So it is that we're called in the book of Revelation to become those who walk with God, to walk with Christ. The prophets remind us that we must always live out our lives with a heightened sense of a people that knows that we live our lives in the shadow of eternity. What does John say of his own situation then in Revelation 1:19? I, John, your brother and fellow participant in the tribulation and kingship and endurance of Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John's personal witness is at the same time a very public one, a witness that places him in direct opposition to the powers of the empire. In John's time, as in our own day, the kingdom of God and the empire of the world are always diametrically opposed. When John describes his situation, first of all, he claims to be a sharer, one who shares in common with those he's addressing this suffering, this tribulation, the kingdom, the patient endurance in Jesus. When we consider this endurance, fortitude, patient endurance, one scholar speaks of this kind of fortitude as that characteristic that changes or transforms all who share in the suffering of Christ, all who share in the oppression, in the affliction, in the distress of the demands of the gospel. This transforms them into members of the kingdom and can only achieve its end in fellowship with Jesus. We think of this beautiful expression in the writings of St. Paul. This en Jesu is in Jesus or in Christ. The kingship of the Christian is exercised in this world in sharing, in service, in humility, in danger. You see, thinking particularly of St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. It is exercised in rejection as Jesus serves, as Jesus is humbled, as Jesus is in danger, and Jesus is rejected. So also John of Patmos leads us to reflect on this dimension of joining our sufferings to Christ, of being suffering witnesses to the faith. St. John reminds us of the need for all of us together, the baptized, the laity, the priests, the clergy, together as a priestly people, as a holy people, as a prophetic people. He reminds us of the need to work and to struggle together, to prepare together for the arrival of a new world. A new world at whose center stands the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. He who has made us a kingdom, priests to serve our God, we hear in the book. And so it is that we should be busy, and we should be very busy, but not without knowing when and how to step into God's world, to step into God's world through prayer, through meditation, through contemplation, through the spiritual life. So here is the call for all of us to live this prophetic character of our priestly existence, to learn to live in God's world, and to see this world more and more from that perspective. Here again, John is giving us this Archimedean point, a point outside the circle of this passing world. John calls us to live in God's world, not as dreamers, but as a priestly people, as a prophetic people, as a people who have themselves, in the first instance, caught a glimpse of the world of vision that John is describing. We need to learn to live in God's world, not as a flight from reality, not as a way of avoiding our duties, but as a means of renewal, real and true spiritual renewal. We need to be able then to articulate something of God's world for our people. As this existing world passes away, as the existing order fades away, and the new order, God's world, God's kingdom, gradually comes into being. And so we're called to be people of great hope, people of great joy, people who have an immense trust in God's own power to bring about the miracle of his kingdom in our midst, especially when the city of man, the human empire, if you will, seems so strong. St. John's visions, like those of Ezekiel and those of Isaiah, provide us with an important link to the heavenly realms. At the same time, these visions remind us concretely of our responsibility to participate actively, joyfully, in the vital processes of the world's ongoing recreation, here in the words of one scholar. Every day the world is new. The voices of the prophets then reach out to us in a sense. They speak to us about living in harsh conditions. They are inspired voices, here in the words of one scholar, who address their people in the midst of persecution, that speak to their people in the midst of social collapse, in the midst of moral decline and confusion. Here, one scholar says that these visions are neither fairy tales nor soap bubbles. The visions of the prophets reach out to us, call out to us in the midst of the crisis of our time, the crisis of the hour, to be great signs of hope, signs of joy, and to be living reminders to our people of God's ancient promise that takes shape in our midst. So in the midst of the changes, the bright spots, the crises, the shadows of our own time, St. John calls us to be a people of hope, just as we are called from the moment of our baptism to be with Christ a light in the darkness. Jesus calls us to be the salt of the earth, to be the city built on a hill, to be those who live and stand with the prophets, the angels, and the saints at the threshold of a new world. We are those who understand that John describes for us not the end of the world, but the end of a world, the end of the earthly city, and the glorious arrival of the New Jerusalem.